Well, it's Hebrews 11 and verse 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah and of David also and Samuel and of the prophets. Now the six mentioned by name are major representatives of the period of the judges under the early monarchy. And to these are added a group of prophets. All these together span the biblical history of Israel. And it is worth noting that the judges are not mentioned in order of time, but in order of importance. For example, Gideon tonight, Judges 6 and 8, and Barak, Judges 4 and 5, Samson in Judges 13 and 14, and Jephthah 11 and 12. So they're not in order as they are in the book of Judges, but rather in order of importance. The story of Gideon. I don't know if you've ever thought of this story. It's always been a story that has frightened me a little. I realise it's a very good one, a very thrilling account, and we can learn a great deal about Gideon and about that kind of person as well. But also it is one that puts us in our place and can make us just a little fearful too. Well, we have here an account of the failure of Israel. That's nothing new. They had wandered away from God and they had disobeyed the laws that they should honour. They hadn't loved God as they should. That's the history of the people at that time. And because of their sin, they are rebuked. Something that we don't consider these days, that there is such a thing as a time of death as a rebuke. And, you know, sometimes we bemoan the fact that there has been nothing in our country since 1904 or 5. Well, have we ever thought it may have been a rebuke because we allowed liberal theology into the field? It could well be. I don't know. It's a time, and God declaring it, that will show that. But there is such a thing as the displeasure of God here on earth and during our lives as well. However, that is what had happened to them. And they were punished. And in verse 1 in Judges 6, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And so for that period of time, they prevailed. They were everywhere. They were so numerous that they seemed to, anyway, hopelessly outnumber the Israelites. Wherever you looked, you saw Midianites. When you hope to start something, you were surrounded by Midianites, and they were everywhere. They ruled everything. And in verse 4, they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till they came into Gaza and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep nor ox nor ass. And verse 5 tells us there were so many, they were just like grasshoppers. They were hopping about all over the place. You heard them everywhere, you saw them everywhere. They were like grasshoppers. And their land was at the mercy of these people. I suppose we can draw some similarity in our days today, that ungodliness, they are like grasshoppers all over the place. They've taken over the media, they've taken over everything, and they're everywhere round about us. And the people of God seem to be so very, very few. Could make, I suppose. An enemy hath done this. And Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Certainly, that is our picture today, that we are greatly impoverished. We only have to look at our land and the spiritual devastation that we see, the confusion and the division, and all this, and we can say, well, it is an impoverished land. And many of the things that we see about are panic measures to try and win people. The panic measures of unbelief, really. And this story of Gideon is the opposite of men's methods, the opposite of panic activity. Then in verses 8, 9, and 10 also, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Well, they knew that. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hand of all that oppressed you, and drave them out from before you and your land. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites, in whose land ye dwell, but ye have not obeyed my voice. And that's the key phrase there. I've done all that for you. I've given you a place. I've helped you so very, very much. And it's for all that you have not obeyed my voice. And that is an essential thing in the story of God's people. Trust and obey. We have a relationship of faith in God for the benefits of our souls and our eternal destiny. We also have an obligation where the inseparable twin of faith is obedience. And so that in our lives there should flourish obedience to God in all that God requires of us. And so that we can, even in the sight of men, that we are unmistakably the people of God. They are in great trouble. They are in a mess. It often happens in the history of the church that God raises a man. You can think of, well, let's go back from what we know. In 1904, Evan Roberts. In 1859, David Morgan. In 1735, Howell Harris, William Williams, Pantycelyn, Daniel Rowlands. Then you could also think in England of the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield. And then go further back again, you can think of Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli, and so on. That in the long history of the church, God has raised men. And it's certainly true in the Old Testament as well. Remember, we don't look at the story of Samuel now, but ere the lamp of the Lord went out, the Lord called Samuel. So that that God has his hand upon a person, upon a soul. And I'm inclined to believe, you know, that it is so, that he raises something that we'd not thought of and brings strength and deliverance from an area, from a direction we hadn't even considered. Well, here he speaks to Gideon. And although you might say, looking back on the history of Gideon, I say, well, maybe Gideon was the obvious choice. But I don't think we'd have chosen Gideon. I don't think so. Not if ever there's a reluctant servant, he really doesn't want the job. He doesn't want to take it on. I am not saying he's not concerned, but he doesn't want the responsibility. He'd rather stay at home. Nevertheless, God speaks to him. And there came, in verse 11, an angel of the Lord, and sat under an oak, which was Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash, the Abiezrite, and Gideon, and saw Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. So he's a man that's a careful man, maybe a timid man. He is threshing wheat there, but making it out of sight that he doesn't get into trouble, and if any Midianites might come that way. He is in hiding. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Well, the Lord must have seen that in him. And we don't see it, do we? He's in hiding, trying to get some sustenance, some food, without the enemy seeing. And yet, God, the Lord addresses him, thou mighty man of valor. It's an amazing thing that he's addressed like this by the angel of the Lord. And we always regard an appearance of the angel of the Lord as a pre-incarnation visit of Christ. And Gideon said unto him, O my Lord, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles, which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Well, it's fair enough. You can understand his attitude. I suppose he'd heard many, many people say, oh, you should remember, you could never remember the old days in your father and your father's father time, and how God helped us and how he guided us in the various places and how he delivered us from great distresses. Not only would there be the general story, but there would be 1,001 little accounts as well of things that happened in the marvellous deliverances of God, which would only tend really to aggravate them in their great distress, because there was nothing on the horizon. They had no leader. They were in disarray. and the Midianites were everywhere. Now, isn't that like it is today in England, Wales, Scotland? Is it like that? You know, we spiritually, evangelically, we are, certainly we are in disarray, you know. We are in disarray. And the Midianites, if we regard Midianites as ungodliness, they're everywhere. They're in charge of everything. And in fact, if they have any comment to make about those who belong to God, it is a derogatory comment. Until we are made to feel as if we were some odd little freaks that have come out of the last century somewhere, or left over by the tide or something. It makes you feel like that. They are everywhere. And then maybe we're running out of this even now, that our parents will have told us and our grandparents, oh, you should have seen the churches in our day. And how the people made their way there. And how nobody ever thought of, if they could help it, they wouldn't open the front door. If they didn't intend going to church, they hid because they were too ashamed. And we say, well, I'm sure that's so. And we may have some little memories, some of us, of better days like that. But today, there's no evidence of that. Today, we are in disarray. Wherever we look, we're in disarray. And the Midianites are in control. Neither is there anyone now that is rising head and shoulders above the others. There isn't a prince amongst preachers. We had, but we haven't now a prince amongst preachers, one that rises up and we can say, well, yes, we have a leader, but we're not in such disarray. So that everything seemed to be so hopeless. No one to lead us, no one to inspire us, no one to keep the old faith alive, no one to do this. And that is what Gideon is saying. Where is God? Where is God? Where has God been? Why has he allowed this? Well, a little later he might learn in life that he allowed it because of their disobedience. He allowed it because of their evil ways, and that they were punished for their evil ways. A sad complaint, and yet he addresses him unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Unknown to him then, but he's going to be God's choice for a great task. And the Lord looked upon him in verse 14 and said, go in this thy might, and thou shalt save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent thee? Now that's tremendous. Now what would you have done? You know, if the Lord addressed you like this, thou man of valor, the Lord is with thee. And then, that it is appointed for you to save Israel, to save the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ today. And this commission, I am sending you. Have not I sent thee? Now, wouldn't you say, well, I've been called. And it's been a very vivid, a very dramatic call. And you feel, I can't be bothered even with training. I could have jumped into it straight away because the call is burning in my heart. That's what you would think, but we are not like that when it really comes to us. We are like that when we talk about other people rather than ourselves. And in verse 15, and he said unto him, O my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? You know, how can I do that? Wherewith shall I save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm nobody. I'm the younger of the younger. I'm nobody. I'm the least in my father's house. I've got older brothers, an older family altogether. And as well as that, we're very, very poor. An awful job to make ends meet, and I'm doing my best to keep them fed. And the Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and thou shalt smite the Midianites as one man. And he said unto him, if now I have found grace in thy sight, then show me a sign that thou talkest with me. Now then, it's just a bit disappointing, but we do it. And how many times have you heard people say, I put out a fleece? You know, it's the general statement now, that I put out a fleece, hoping that God in some melodramatic way or some dramatic way would make it very, very clear and easy. This is what you have to do. Well, do it. And they say, well, if that happens and that doesn't happen, then I'll know. Have you ever done that? And then it all goes the right way. And you say, oh, well, that was coincidence. Now, I'll try again. If that happens and that happens, that's impossible. Then I'll go. And it happens. Oh, well, it's a freak. It just happened like that. He's just like us, you know. Or we're like him. That's how we really are. And this is this man's failing. He wants to be sure, though. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the... is that verse 20? I think it is. Yeah. And the angel of the Lord said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and lay them upon this rock, and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of the staff that is in his hand, and touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And there rose up fire out of the rock, and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. Then the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord... Now, just look at this. It really is quite incredible. Here, this angel has given him a sign. Now, the angel of the Lord has given him a sign. And then he realizes it's the angel of the Lord. So he starts on another topic. Do you know, he's an expert at evasion here. And Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel... that's verse... 22. When Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, thou shalt not die. So that was his concern then. Not whether will I go or won't I. Oh, I've seen an angel of the Lord. I cannot look on him and live. So I'm going to die. And so he immediately cries out in terror to God and says, more or less in his heart, am I going to die? And he's reassured that he's not going to die because of that. The Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, for thou shalt not die. And then, in the next few verses, and Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord, and called it Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day is yet in Ophrah of the Abiezerites. It came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God upon the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock, and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and did as the Lord had said unto him. And so it was, because he feared his father's household, and the men of the city, and he could not go do it by day, and that he did it by night. And the men of the city arose early in the morning. Behold, the altar of Baal was cast down, and the grove was cut down that was by it, and the second bullock was offered upon the altar that was built. And they said one to another, who hath done this? And when they inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, hath done this. Then the men of the city said unto Joash, bring out thy son that he may die, because he hath cast down the altar of Baal, and because he hath cut down the grove that was by it. And Joash said, unto all that stood against him, will he plead for Baal? Will he save him? He that will plead for him, let him be put to death while it is yet morning. If it be God, let him plead for himself, because one has cast down his altar. Therefore on that day he called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him, because he hath thrown down his altar. Now then, I read that for this reason. Before he commissions him to do anything, there is something that is an offence to God, and that is the worship of Baal. You might wonder, why do the people of God do this? And yet we can see it. And I think we can see it around us today too. I think the worship of Baal is that when worship becomes physical, whether it's called Baal or not, is neither here nor there, but when it becomes very physical and is centered around ourselves, that it is unworthy, it is not spiritual, or it's opposite of what Jesus said, they who worship me in spirit and in truth. But in any case, the Lord is disappointed in this, and the first thing he has to do is take that altar down and build an altar unto God. He's called a man of valor, but he doesn't want to do it by day, because he's afraid of his own family to begin with. It seems there's unfaithfulness there, and his own fellow citizens. But he does it by night. However, he does do it. And that is something. He does it. I'm sure he found it hard. Remember, he's gone through this process when God said he was a man of valor, and he says, well, where is God? There's been no evidence for decades. Where is he? There's talk about him in the olden days. We haven't seen anything. And he's promised that he'll be with him. He's very reluctant. He wants a sign. He ignores the sign and says, oh, I'm going to die. I've seen the angel of the Lord. You're not going to die. Now then, take down the altar of Baal. Come on, get moving. Get doing that. And that's the same thing, I suppose, you could apply it right to many areas if we want to go on with God. It's obviously true. Looking unto Jesus, the author. You know, when it says, the sin that does so easily beset us, and those weights. We have to get rid of those things if we are going to run. It's the same in a church. You know, if a church is full of things that are unworthy, you know, it's a big problem, you know, for an evangelical man. When he went to a church, it would be a nominal Christian one that I used to go to, you know, in my earlier days. And the first task you had was to look at the various activities and the way they raise money. You had to start there, really. You had to start on that kind of level so that you had many a skirmish in getting rid of the Baal methods, you know, the worldly methods. And you had to do that. Then try and establish a prayer meeting if you could. Or there would be five or six maybe going to a prayer meeting of the old revival people. But try and get some more to come along. Try and get an altar, as they were going, a place where we come to God. That would be your first task. And it would be sometimes a very savage war and a very, very severe one. I don't know if I told you or not, one big episode I had anyway. I've not named the place, but I was a minister there. And I always felt that Good Friday was rather special. And in our village there, they always held an Eisteddfod. All the village, isn't it? The church and the two chapels joined in this Eisteddfod, and it used to go on till 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning. And the previous minister had always chaired it. He was very socially involved. And there's a lot of talk in the village. What would I do? Well, the Sunday before, I don't know if I was wise or not, but this is what I did. The Sunday before, I said, well, we're entering Holy Week. And I said, next Friday morning, there will be a communion service in this chapel. Now, I took a lot of myself. I didn't have any kind of meeting, but there, in a Welsh village, it's a different kind of situation. So I said, we will have a communion service. And it is very difficult. I think the benches and so on for the Eisteddfod were moved by nights. Nobody saw them by day, anyway, as they were taken from various places there. And they thought after the service, and fair play, I don't think I'd ever seen such a big congregation there. Everybody came, because everybody wanted to prove that they were Christian, I think. They were all there. Now the thing was, would I do my part? Because they did honour God, so they thought, at 3 o'clock. At 3 o'clock, there would be a few minutes silence, and they'd sing Cofa Mycyfion Iesu, remembering our blessed Saviour, who died on Calvary. Well, the man's door was being watched. It was a very, very long day. And the man's door did not open. All day it did not open. And I did not go out of the house. The result was this. The whole thing fell flat. Finished at 8 o'clock. The pubs were empty. Was empty. But it made quite an effect. Now, I don't say it may be popular or unpopular, but it showed, you know, that we were a church. See, it showed that. So you had that problem, a very lonely problem. It made you, in a way, pretty tough, you know. It made you that you would not give in easily to things, so that you'd just dig your heels and say, no, you know, that is not on. Although, generally speaking, that was an excellent place compared to the place where I was before, which was a continual kind of running battle. And, you know, I felt, well, it is establishing this fact. We have to take down those things that people are throwing all their weight into them, you know, and not thinking of the spiritual things. It's a hard thing to do. It's not at all easy. And you wonder, am I able to see it through? Will I do it? And to do it graciously as well, will I do it? Something similar like this here. Take that altar down. Take it down. Build this one up. Establish my ways. Let the people see an obvious thing. Now, there was no need. I suppose they still worship Baal, whether the altar was there or not. But it was a symbol that he was greater than Baal. It was a sign like that. And so, this man did that. He did it at night. He was a bit timid. Well, I think we all feel timid on times like that, I can tell you. A trembling faith. Then, after that, and Gideon said in verse 36:7 and so on, or in verse 34, the Spirit of the Lord came unto Gideon. And in verse 36 he says, and Gideon said unto God, if thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said, I will put a fleece of wool in the floor, and if the dew be on the fleece only, and it be dry upon all the earth beside, then shall I know that thou wilt save Israel by mine hand, as thou hast said. And it was so. For he rose up early on the morrow, and thrust the fleece together, and wringed the dew out of the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said unto God, now then you see, well, you might say, well, he's looking at that, says, very, very good. Very good. But these things happen, you know. These things happen. It's a coincidence. Maybe this has happened before. And so he said, and he said, and Gideon said unto God, let not thine anger be hot against me. I should think so, you know. Let not thine anger be hot against me, and I will, but this once, let me prove, I pray thee, but this once, with a fleece, let it now be dry only upon the fleece, and upon all the ground let there be dew. And God did so that night, for it was dry upon the fleece only, and there was dew on all the ground. In a way, it's a bit disappointing that he wants all these reassurances. And yet, put yourself in a position where God is asking you to do something. You do need to know. You do need to know. And when in his kindness he confirms it maybe in his word in a remarkable way to you, and you say, well, that's good. Yes, that's good. And then you say, well, I do need to really know. Because you want to be sure. Because after all, you're tackling the Midianites. You know, you can understand it. That there is a reluctance here, even though quietly he is responding. And he has taken an altar of Baal down. And he has built an altar to God. He is responding. But he wants to be absolutely sure. But nevertheless, God is going to teach him a lesson. The last part then, that is in chapter, the next chapter. Now therefore in verse 3, go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, if you remember, they're going to tackle the Midianites. Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up and early and pitched beside the well. And they got together, and the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people that are with thee are too many for me. The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites unto their hands, lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand has saved me. Now, you know, that has always troubled me. Here, you know, he's gathered this massive army together, 32,000. And I'm sure that he felt, well, I do believe these reassurances I've had. And especially that second one of the fleece. I'm pretty sure now. I'm glad I took that altar down. I'm glad I built the other altar up. Maybe he will save Israel. I'll do that. And then he's so thrilled that all these people are gathered together. That to gather them from such a disarray was a miracle. 32,000. And what does God say to him? Too many. Now, had he said the other way, he'd have understood. Not enough. He said, I agree, I'll get another 32,000. But we'll feel much safer with 64,000. And he says, too many. And this is my reason. If you go with 32,000, if you go like that, after the battle is over, you know yourself, Gideon, you know what you'll say. We did it. I've always found that a strange thing, and yet I can understand. Now therefore go to proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from the mount. I've often put myself in that chapter thinking, pretending I was there. And I'm telling these 32,000, any of you afraid, go away, go home. And then you kind of close your eyes and you hope, and when you open, then just 5 or 6 people will have left, no more. Or maybe 20 or 30. When you see 100, 1,000, and 2,000, and 3,000, and 20,000 trooping away. Well, he must have been devastated. You know, in the actual events, it must have been a devastating thing. And he's left with 10,000, which is a goodly number. And the Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I'll try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee. And this is what they did. And if you remember that some of them just bowed down and were very careless in the way they drank, and the others kept alert. And the only ones that kept alert were numbered 300. In verse 9, and it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, arise, get thee down unto the horse, for I have delivered it into thy hand. 300. How would we cope? Starting with 32,000, not really sure if that's enough. 20,000 scared and they run away. Another 10,000, they're really too careless and too neglectful to be of any use. And only 300 are left. And then he says, now then, you'll take the Midianites. But now we see the kindness of God in the way he shows him how a victory will take place. But if thou fear to go down, go thou with Phurah, thy servant, down to the host. You two go down. And just go down to one of the tents and listen. That's all you have to do. And the fellow answered and said, now that's in verses 10 and 11. And thou shalt hear what they say, and afterwards shall thine hand be strengthened to go down unto the host. Then went he down with Phurah, his servant, into the outside of the armed men that were in the host. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the children of the east lay along the valley like grasshoppers for multitude, and their camels were without number as the sand by the seaside for multitude. And when Gideon was come, behold, there was a man that told a dream unto his fellow, and said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and lo, a cake of barley bread stumbled into the hosts of Midian, and came unto a tent, and smote it, that it fell, and overturned it, and that tent lay along. And his fellow answered and said, this is nothing else save the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel, for into his hand hath God delivered Midian and all the host. And it was so, when Gideon heard the telling of the dream, and the interpretation thereof. You see, there's two there, the dream and its interpretation by these two people. And he worshipped and returned into the host of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord hath delivered into your hand the host of Midian. Now, the faith that God wants him to have is at last blossoming in him. He's come, not coming back with a story of fear like the spies that went to Canaan, the land of promise. Rather, he comes back with a strange story, although they are like grasshoppers and the camels without number He comes back and says, "We have won." One of them had a dream, and the other interpreted. And they believed that God has given Midian to us. And he says, "Let us arise and let us take them." And he divided the 300 men into three companies. And he put a trumpet in every man's hand with empty pitcher and lamps within the pitchers. And he said unto them, "Look on me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outside of the camp, it shall be that as I do, so shall ye do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all that are with me, then blow ye the trumpet also on every side of the camp, and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." So Gideon and the 100 men that were with him came unto the outside of the camp in the beginning of the middle watch and night, and they had newly set the watch, and they blew the trumpets and brake the pitchers that were in their hands. And the three companies blew the trumpets, brake the pitchers, held the lamps in their left hands, and the trumpets in their right, to blow withal. And they cried, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And they stood, every man in his place, round about the camp. And all the host ran and cried and fled. That's the account. So there doesn't seem to have been any fighting there. That is the account of a victory. Now you say, "Well, that's lovely, that was in the time of Gideon." It can be just like that. Just like that. God has only got to move, ever so slightly towards us. Let me illustrate to you like this now. If you've ever lived in the country, and there may have been a slight fall of snow, and then maybe it melted a little and then it froze. And then you try to get to the nearest town and you can't. And you see cars and lorries ditched all over the place. And you can't. You can't get there. And if you have struggled there eventually and got there, it has been a nightmare of a journey. And you can relate many a narrow escape you had on the way and how you only just escaped death three or four times. And you're not looking forward to going back. You're not looking forward at all. Now, years ago, I had such a journey from Llandewi Brevi to Llandeilo, meeting my in-laws. They would come to stay with us. They came by bus to Llandeilo, then I picked them up there. It was a nightmare of a journey. Not much snow, but everything frozen, and milk lorries all over the place. You're in all sorts of crazy angles. But I had a little Austin Mini, and that you could cling to the verge sometimes, and I got there. I didn't get much of a reception because I was 2 or 3 hours late, and it was cold. And I said, "Well, let's go to a cafe." Unfortunately, it was closed, but and that didn't help at all. And I said, "It's a terrible journey. It really is." "Well, there's nothing our way," they said. And you see, people are like that. If there's nothing their way, they're not going to believe you. And I said, "I'll show them. I'll show them." So I said, "All right, we'll go now." And so we set off. You see, the sun had come out. And there was no sign of anything. There wasn't anything in a ditch. There was nothing at all. And they said, "You slept late, didn't you?" "No, I didn't," I said. It was genuine. And even when I arrived home and told Maureen about the dreadful journey, she said, "But it's been all right here." You know, so that I felt so terrible about all this. And all that had happened, the sun had come out. Just a slight change in temperature. It can happen. It can happen. It looks all frozen up at the moment. And in the grip of the Midian of the winter of unbelief. All frozen up. But you know, he can send the sun from behind a cloud. And it can warm places that you thought could never be warmed. And it happens all over the place. Not just in one place, but all over the place. And you think, "Well, how can this be? A change in temperature. That's all. Only a slight change in temperature." And that can happen as well for us. And in that as well, God raises men. And I like the way Gideon puts it. He said, "The sword of the Lord." He doesn't ignore God calling a man. You know, you get sometimes, have you ever had the situations like this, those of you who may have preached in places? Well, I've had it quite often. I may be a bit last minute arriving and said, we're glad to see our brother come quite safely. Now, Lord, we want him to disappear and for you only to be seen. Now, I know what they mean, you see. I know what they mean. But I think to myself, if I actually had disappeared, you know, how would they really feel about all this? But I know what they mean by that. You know, they mean there should be no vanity and all that kind of thing. I understand that. But it does go through my mind. I have a sense of humour and I cannot help but see it a little bit like that. God does put a servant in the pulpit. That's the point, isn't it? He must know his place, and he must keep his place, that he knows he's under God, you know, under the authority of God. Granted. But here, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. You see? He allows Gideon to be involved. We know the 1904 revival was all of God. But we remember Evan Roberts, because God had his hand upon that man of spiritual valour. And if God does not dismiss us like that, we neither should we dismiss what God does as well. And rejoice, you know, when we hear of a work, someone say, to God be the glory, and thank God for calling 2, 3, 4, 5, whoever they were. It's a lovely balanced way is put in. The sword of the Lord, it could do nothing without the Lord. It would have been hopeless. And it's obvious, because it was so few, the glory had to go to God. And yet he was allowed to say, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Well, that's all I have to say about that, and pray that we too might see a demonstration anyway, that the host of Midian shall flee away, and that we shall see a day of victory. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ our Saviour, and ask thy blessing upon these few words, and pray that they may be to thy glory. Ask thee, O Lord, to have mercy upon our day. Not that we would say, O Lord, that we doubt at all the great works in olden days, but we would say, O Lord, why dost thou delay? And why do these things not happen in our day and generation? It may be because we are a fearful people, and that we are reluctant servants. It may be that. It may be, O Lord, that we want reassurance upon reassurance. But whatever it is, O Lord, lead us on, that unhesitatingly, eventually, that we shall go for thee, for thy name's sake. Amen.